It's time to go back to the Old Testament. We took up the Pentateuch, I think, some time ago, and that was part one. And you should have a notebook in front of you that gives the outline for today's study, which is the historical books. We're going to start at Joshua, and Lord willing, we plan to end up somewhere around Esther. Hopefully we can move through the historical books in that fashion. We'll try to take each about three books for each of the sessions this morning. If you turn to the first page, we have an outline of the material that we'll be covering and the page numbers that they fall on. Now, just to make a few introductory comments, sort of set the stage and lay the foundation for the study this morning, I want to just talk about the big picture. Sometimes, you know, it's important when you start to focus in on a certain portion of Scripture, before you begin to look at that portion, you can begin to put it in the context of the larger picture. And so when you understand the context of the large picture, then you can make appropriate application and interpretation to the small segment within the larger segment. And so I want to try to set that stage a little bit, first of all. We have the Old Testament really divided into three sections, don't we? There's the Pentateuch, the first five books that's sometimes referred to as the Law, or the Torah. That gives us the birth of a nation, actually beginning in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And moving on to the end of Deuteronomy, you have the birth of a nation, the nation of Israel. And then you have the historical sections. And I say there's three divisions to the Old Testament. You might be saying, well, Sam, I thought there was four. But the prophetical and the historical are parallel. The historical books that we're looking at this morning fall in parallel with the prophetical books in that they are in the same time period and the same events take place. One is from a prophetical perspective, the other is from a royal perspective, but they're both parallel. And so you have the prophetic and historical sections, and I call that the development of a nation. The Pentateuch is the birth of a nation, but the historical and the prophetical books is the development of a nation. And it carries us through the development of God's people into a nation and into His people. And then we have the poetical books. And those are the five books in the center of the Old Testament, literally in the center of the Old Testament. They're sometimes referred to as the heartbeat of the nation. They're the experiential part of the people. It's the expression of the people in worship unto the Lord. And so I refer to that section as the worship of a nation. Now I want you to go back and see the progression. The Pentateuch is the birth of a nation. The historical and prophetical books are the development of a nation. And the poetical books are the worship of a nation. And that's the ultimate goal that God had in bringing a nation together. Why did He bring a people to this earth? Why did He bring a nation on this earth? So He might receive worship. As the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And so the ultimate aim of developing a people unto Himself, an earthly people unto Himself, was so that they would come to a point where they would realize who He is and give Him the rightful worship that's due His name. And so the whole Old Testament gives us that progression and development of that. Now in the New Testament, you have the church, Christ's heavenly people. And I wonder if the same progression would follow. Well, I'm going to suggest that it does. I'm certain you figured that out if I suggested it, didn't you? And so the historical section of the New Testament is the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And what do you have there? You have the birth of the church. The Lord saying in the Gospels, I will build my church upon this rock Himself. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. And then the rest of the book of Acts is that initial birth of the church, the Lord's heavenly people. When you come to the epistles, that's, you might say, the historical section of the New Testament, and you have the development of the church. As you go into the epistles, you see the church beginning to grow. You see some growing pains in Corinth, don't you? And you see a church coming into being. You see the Apostle Paul, as it were, going forth from a missionary endeavor and spreading the gospel, and more churches being established locally and literally tipping the world upside down. Someone suggested that Paul didn't tip the world upside down. The world already was upside down. He started to tip right side up. And I think that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It tips the world right side up from being upside down to begin with. But you see the development of the church and the epistles. And then you come to the book of Revelation. And we get a view of heaven. And we see what's going on in heaven. And we see the 24 elders. And we see the angels. And we see the body of Christ. And what are they doing? Worshiping. Holy, holy, holy. And that's the ultimate aim of the church. That was the ultimate aim of God's earthly people, Israel. It's the ultimate aim of God's heavenly people, the church, that He might receive the worship. The Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the same progression applies both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now I want you to turn to 2 Kings, and we'll make a further introduction to our historical study. 2 Kings chapter 13. I just want to take a little snapshot out of the middle of the historical books, and it'll give us a little introduction to what we're going to be seeing this morning in our study. 2 Kings chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And it says, "In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned for 17 years." Well, right away, you see something interesting in the first verse. Here is two kings. I thought there was one king, but now there's two kings reigning at the same time. And one is reigning in Samaria, which we know is the north. We know that the king, King David, he reigned in Jerusalem, which is the south. But now this verse is beginning to open up one of the keys to understanding the historical books, and that is the divided kingdom of the nation of Israel. 10 tribes in the north, the capital is Samaria. 2 tribes in the south, the capital is Jerusalem. The south is called Judah. The north is called Israel. Israel was the more evil of the tribes. They were carried off into captivity first by the Assyrians in 721. And then the southern 2 tribes carried off. You remember Daniel, part of that captivity into Babylon in 587. But that's a snapshot being introduced here in verse 1. And then notice what it says in verse 2. "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of the Lord." Followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. And those kind of verses you'll see over and over again in the historical section, giving a spiritual commentary to the wickedness and the evil that prevailed in the kingdoms as the people turned to apostasy. And you see in verses 3 and 4, the God was angry with them. The anger of the Lord was kindled, and he arises persecution from among the Gentiles. Hazael, the king of Samaria, of Syria, comes brings persecution. But then the people call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord brings deliverance from that persecution. And then they continue to go on in sin. Idolatry in verse 6. In verse 8, it speaks of the Chronicles, the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did in his might. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? And so right away we begin to say, well, maybe there's more than one historical book here. There's a lot of historical books that parallel and that record the history of this development of a nation during this time period. And so these first nine verses sort of give us a little snapshot of what we're going to look at with regard to the historical books. Now, if you'll turn the page in your notes, I've tried to give you a little chart that gives you, again, the context and the perspective of our study. We're going to begin with the nation of Israel going into the promised land, which is after the Pentateuch, after the wilderness, and it's there in the settlement of Canaan. And so you have right around just before 12, about 1225, you have here is where our study is going to start. You can see the little parenthesis called historical books, and it carries you from this point on over down to here, past the exile, or the exile and the restoration. Restoration being the restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. And you have during that particular time period as well. And then there's a further expansion of the pre-exilic portion of time before the exile right here in this chart, or this timeline, where you have the Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and those prophets mentioned. And so it's good to get the big perspective. When you read through the historical books, you're reading of the time period that brings them from the time they enter the promised land until really the end of Jewish history in terms of a nation up to Malachi coming back out of captivity and reoccupying the land of Canaan after they were carried away. That the prophetic books, when you pick up with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets, you're going back again and then paralleling the kings and paralleling that same time. So they're in a parallel form in history. And this little chart kind of helps you see that and put it all together. The correlation to world history and some of the kings and kingdoms that were reigning during that time period and then their particular dynasties. So that, by way of introduction, let's turn to the next page, which speaks of the book of Joshua. And I want to read Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, by way of introduction. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, that's when the historical books begin. That's when the books, the context begins. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto a land which I will give to them, even to the children of Israel. Place every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coasts. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto thy fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou may observe to do according to all the law which Moses commanded thee. Turn not from it, to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have success. Have I not commanded thee? Notice the third time we read this little statement. Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we get into this book, these few books before us in this first hour, we pray that You would guide us and direct us, and that we might see the application of it, even though it's history of Your earthly people, we might see the application of it in the present day in terms of our responsibilities before You as the body of Christ, Your heavenly people. We ask this for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua is a book of transition, you might say. The first of the historical books. It's a transition from the wilderness wanderings to occupation within the land. It's a transition from traveling in tents to now dwelling in houses. It's a transition from the leadership of Moses to the leadership of Joshua. It's a transition from pilgrims to being possessors and to occupy their inheritance. It's also transition from a theocracy to a human kings, and we'll talk a good bit about that. It's a transition from the tabernacle worship into the temple worship, and as we'll see in a minute, it's a transition from failure, which characterized much of the nation of Israel in the Pentateuch, to victory as they go forth and win the victories under the Lord's leadership. All of this occurs in the book of Joshua. But Joshua is opening the door and setting the stage for these transitions to occur within the nation. The authorship of the book of Joshua is considered to be Joshua, along with some elders, scribes that were contemporary with him. Look at Joshua chapter 6. And verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel, even unto this day. That phrase, even unto this day, speaks of someone maybe other than Joshua that's writing at a time period later, and speaking of the fact that even today, Rahab still dwells within the nation of Israel. Chapter 24, you have the death of Joshua recorded in some detail. And so, therefore, you know that Joshua had help in pulling this book together and writing its pages. As you look at the structure of the book, the first five chapters represent entering the chapters 6 through 12 speak of overcoming the land, you might say, or overcoming enemy. And chapters 13 to 24 speak of occupying the land. It was one thing to get into the land. It was another thing to subdue the enemies. But then it was a third process to really get control of the territory. And that's what we see in the book of Joshua. The theme of the book is victory by faith. And I like that verse in 1 John. I'll just read it quick for you. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That verse is a New Testament theme, you might say, for an Old Testament book. Because that's what Joshua is all about. It's about overcoming, and it's about overcoming by faith, recognizing that the Lord is the one who is their strength and who is their victory. As you contrast Joshua with the book of Numbers, you see Numbers, it's failure through unbelief. Whereas in Joshua, it's victory through faith. In Numbers, they fail to enter, they fail to overcome, and they fail to occupy. Scripture, we see the reverse of that. Now, some typical significance of Canaan. Many times we get our types and our metaphors and our symbols mixed up because, well, maybe somebody wrote a song. And we know the song better than we do Scripture. And sometimes the song tends to teach doctrine that is not correct. And this is a good example of that. Some of the gospel songs and speak of crossing the Jordan, speaking of heaven as our promised land, and going in. Well, it might be a soothing thought and a comforting thought, but it's not a biblical thought, because we see that once they got into the land of promise, my, there were wars, there were enemies, there were battles, there was fighting. I'm enjoying all the and just entering into the blessings of God for all eternity. I don't plan to fight any battles in heaven. So the type of crossing the Jordan, illustrating the death of the believer and going home to heaven, not a biblical concept whatsoever. And it's important to note that. In fact, what is the type? What is the good imagery there? Well, it represents to the believer his place of blessing in Christ. It represents the Christian life and all that's involved in the Christian life. And I want to read three passages from the New Testament. Our spiritual battles are yet to fight, our promises and victories yet to be claimed, and the spoils and blessings yet to be received in the Christian life. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. These are very familiar passages, but I think they speak to us of the context of what the Christian life really is. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places." The nation of Israel did wrestle against flesh and blood. They won their victories literally with swords and spears and shields. Well, we don't literally use swords and spears and shields, but we use the sword of the Lord and the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith. And you see, we still fight, but it's a spiritual battle, and a spiritual victory is ours. And that really describes the Christian life. You have that typical significance that sometimes needs to be corrected from the common understanding. As you look at Canaan, it better could be looked at as our place of rest, according to Deuteronomy 6, our place of blessing, Deuteronomy 11, and our place of victory. And all of those things are things that we enjoy in the Christian life itself. As we say at the bottom of the page, each believer should be resting in Christ, enjoying spiritual blessings of the Lord's provision, and experiencing the victory of living in the power of Christ. That's our Canaan, our promised land, and that's the context of the Christian life. Now, on page 2, I look at a little parallel between the book of Ephesians. It's interesting, as you study the Old Testament books, that often you'll find a New Testament book that parallels an Old Testament book. And it's neat to look at that, because see, the writers of the New Testament were students of the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament well. And many times you'll find a particular epistle that has a correlation to an Old Testament book. And if we were to pick one out with regard to Joshua, it would be Ephesians. Ephesians is the New Testament saints entering into possessing the heavenly inheritance given by Christ. That's Joshua, the Old Testament saints, entering in and possessing the earthly inheritance given by Abram. And so when you look at some of the parallels there that I've illustrated before you, they were predestined to be chosen people, and so are we. through divine appointment of a leader, and so did we have a divine leader. It was a gift of grace received by faith, so are we receiving gift of divine revelation, such as was the gospel to us, and it was realized in the scene of conflict, as we've already illustrated according to Ephesians 6. And so you have that parallel. It's good to study the book of Joshua and study the book of Ephesians, hand and glove. And you find some really beautiful, beautiful correlations. These aren't all of them. I've just kind of picked the high points of some of the correlations. Now, in the two pages, I've given some detailed notes on a chapter-by-chapter basis going through the book. And as I began to put this book together and develop it, I realized that I couldn't continue to do that, or we'd never finish in 4 hours. And so for the majority of our studies this morning, I'm just going to give really an overview of the book and just a setting of what the book is about and an introduction to the book. We just can't study the historical books in any other way in 4 hours. But in some cases, I've included more about the book in your notes. And if you want to go through on a chapter-by-chapter basis and look at some of the additional notes there, you could do so of Joshua particularly. Entering the land, 1 through 5, overcoming the land, 6 through 12, and then occupying the land, 13 to 24. If you would turn to page 4, I want to look at the book of Judges. The book of Judges. And in order to do so, I want to use a verse or two from Jeremiah. This, I think, characterizes the setting of the book of Judges. The Lord speaking, "And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not." This nation to be born. And brought this nation into a wonderful setting of his own blessing. And there you have it. That's the way they treated the Lord. And as I read those verses, I couldn't help the correlation to today. Because in a certain way, we see a similar thing happening today. Such tremendous blessing, and yet we see the priests and the pastors and the prophets not going in the way of the Lord and honoring His Word and the people the way they should. Look at Judges chapter 25. The end of the book, 21-25. The very last verse in the book of Judges gives you the overview of the book of Judges. It's the commentary, Judges' commentary on the conditions at this time. And we might say it's a good commentary for today as well. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." If there's ever an expression that could characterize our age and our day and what we see going on, particularly in our country today, it's a failure to recognize the true king and to do what is right in our own eyes. The fact of the matter was, there was a king in Israel at this time. The book of Judges is speaking of a human king. There was no human king but the people had ignored the heavenly king, the king of kings, the one who was their king, who had led them and delivered them and brought them through the wilderness and had provided the government that under which the nation was born. He was their king, but they didn't see him, they didn't recognize him, and they didn't submit to his word, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And so this characterizes the setting of the book of Judges. We go from occupying in victory by faith, and we see a leader, Joshua, that seems to be leading the people through victory after victory after victory, based on faith and submission and obedience to God. But then Joshua passes off the scene. They're in the land, and you might say there's a lack of leadership. People start to resort to following their own devices, not looking to the Lord for a leader. And we have a spiritual declining condition in the nation of Israel. As you look at the book itself, the name of the book, Judges, it's descriptive of the leadership style that's in place after Joshua. Now, the judges were not successive, in that when one judge died, another one came at right after his place and took over. Judges were only there on a temporary basis when they were needed. If things were going well and the people were prospering and obeying the Lord, there was no need for a judge. God wanted the people as a nation vertically to Him. And it was God's idea that He would be the theocracy, He would be the ruler, the governor of His people, and that they would look to Him for guidance and He would guide them. But they didn't look to Him. They looked to Baal. They looked to the foreign gods. And that angered the wrath of the Lord. He brought in the nations, and they persecuted and brought suffering. And then the people repented. They called upon the Lord for forgiveness. God forgave them in order then to deliver them from the oppression of the Gentile nation that He brought in to chasten them. He would raise up a judge. And then that judge would bring deliverance. And that was His sole purpose, to bring deliverance from the Gentile nation. And so during the period of time where there was deliverance going on, you have a judge. But you don't have a judge all the time, one reigning after the other, like you have kings, okay? It was only for a certain period of time to bring deliverance. And then once deliverance came, the people went back to the normal process of looking to the Lord. But then they took their eyes off the Lord, started repeating the cycle over and over again. So that's the book of Judges. Now, the nature of the book. It's not chronicle in terms of its history. It's not chronological. Rather, it's a collection of events. It focuses in on these times of degeneration, repentance, and deliverance and restoration. And so they're snapshots, events in the history of Israel during this period where God used judges to deliver them from the Gentiles. You could really describe the book in three words: apostasy and deliverance. And if you want to remember the acronym to remember the book, well, it's ARD. A-R-D. Those of you in the military, you know how important acronyms are, right? And so just remember ARD. Everyone thinks of ARD when they think of the book of Judges, don't they? That would be odd if you didn't. So ARD, A-R-D, apostasy, repentance, and deliverance. That's the key to understanding the book of Judges. Authorship, well, Jewish tradition attributes the authorship to Samuel. Most Bible students and scholars believe that Samuel probably edited and compiled the historical writings of other tribal leaders and kind of put the book together with the help of some of these past scribes and leaders. And sort of similar to the way Moses put together the book of Genesis, from taking the records of many of the tribal fathers and leaders of different families and putting those genealogies and those records together to to give us the book of Genesis. And of course, you know, he certainly was empowered by the Holy Spirit according to the writings we have in the New Testament. And I see a typo there. That's not 12 Peter, that's 2 Peter. You can cross out that one extra one there in the reference. Looking at the state of Israel, I've alluded to this already. If you're going to give a State of the Union report on Israel at this time, you see Israel became contaminated with the idolatrous practices of the nations. Look at chapter 2. And Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, gods of the people that were round about them, and they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies." And so we see a process of contamination and assimilation into the idolatrous practices of the nations. The surrounding nations grew in their strength and attacked Israel, who was weak because of its compromise, living in sin, and were soon overtaken. But then we see God graciously raising up a deliverer to defeat the ruling enemy because the people called for repentance. And you have spiritual revival. Again, another typo in the spelling there. That's revival, not rival. Spiritual revival lasts for only a short time. And then we see the cycle repeated again. And, you know, sometimes we're hard on the nation of Israel. We say to them, why didn't they learn the lesson? Why didn't they realize what was going on and become devoted and faithful to the Lord? And then instead of looking at Israel, I look at myself. And I ask myself the question, how many ups and downs have I had in my Christian life? And how many times have I had to call upon the Lord and repent and ask His forgiveness and seek His restoration? And so we see that the nation of Israel struggle with many of the same issues that we struggle with today. The central theme, failure due to compromise, and faith brings renewed victory. There is a progression in Israel's downfall that follow. If we look at it a little more detailed, first of all, they were told to drive out the inhabitants of the promised land. They were told to drive out the enemy, to overtake and to kill the inhabitants of the land. They didn't do that. In fact, in some cases, they formed leagues with Canaanite nations, sometimes by treachery and deception, but whatever the case, there was a league that was made. There were intermarriages with the Canaanites. These are the people that they were supposed to annihilate. And now the nation of Israel is intermarrying with these people. They forsake Jehovah to worship Baal. They've become powerless before their captives. There was a good lesson to illustrate that when they first entered in. You remember the struggle with Achan and Ai? And they weren't to take any of the spoil, but Achan did. He coveted the silver and the garments. He disobeyed the command of the Lord and the word of the Lord right in the beginning as they penetrated the land. Well, that was a lesson. God was teaching them a lesson that they were to learn later on as they occupied the land. And that is that if you want victory and strength, it comes through pure obedience and submission to the word of God. And you remember the nation of Israel became powerless. They couldn't take the next city until they had judged sin within. And they had stoned Achan and his whole household. Then they went on and became victorious. But that little experience was a lesson that the Lord was teaching them just after they crossed the Jordan River. Because He knew that was a lesson that was going to carry them on in their development through the rest of the Canaan, through the rest of the occupation. But they failed to learn that lesson. History constantly repeats itself, doesn't it? And so obedience is short-lived. It became lip service to the current deliverer. And in time, they failed to go back to the true worship of the Lord. And, of course, this serves as an example for us as well. The structure of the book of Judges, it's not an easy book to because it is just a collection of events that focus around particular judges that were raised up in particular times. And so there's a really easy way to outline chapters 1 through 2. You have the explanatory prologue, then the main narrative, 3 through 16, and then the illustrative epilogue, 17 to 21. Now on page 5, I illustrate for you the 6 cycles that characterize the book of Judges. As I said, these cycles just repeated themselves. You have the apostasy and then the time of servitude by whatever Gentile nation God stirred up to come in and chasten the people. And then when they repented, God brought forth a judge or a deliverer. And we'll see them listed in their references there. If you like the acronym ASD, I didn't, because ASD reminds me of something else that has to do with work. Adjusted service date. I don't like to think about work. I'm retired. I like ARD. But anyway, if you want to remember apostasy, servitude, and deliverance, or deliverer, there's an acronym for the book of Judges. Again, Israel's apostasy, it always was followed with an attitude of entering into evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting the Lord their God. You remember, well, and Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. You notice they did evil, then they forgot, and then they're serving the wrong God. And you know, it's no wonder that the Lord brings us around His table every Lord's Day, and He puts before us something that reminds us of His body broken, and something that reminds us of His blood. Do in remembrance of me, as oft as you meet, you do this in remembrance of me. It's as if He wanted to make sure that church did not follow the same path as its earthly nation. And so He put in the church a safeguard that if we're obedient and if we're submissive to, if we come to the foot of Calvary every Lord's Day and dwell upon Him, how can we forget? How could we ever forget? We need to come back and be reminded Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's not a foolish repetition. It's not a waste of time. It's that that ensures our devotion and our commitment to the Lord as we look at Calvary time after time after time. And so we see this progression of apostasy. It began with disobedience, forgetting the Lord, and then moving on to the false worship. We see the Lord bringing in servitude. It was the Lord that brought chastening by Himself. The Lord chastens His own, doesn't He? He chastens those that He loves, and He brings forth discipline. Within the apostasy cycle, you have an internal cycle. It's a fourfold cycle within each of the periods of apostasy. You see sin serving Balaam, suffering, sold into the land of the hand of a foreign king. I'm not even going to begin to pronounce it. And then supplication, they cry unto the Lord. And then salvation, the Lord raises up a deliverer. And you know, the same cycle continues, as I suggest, in our lives today. Now, with the time we have left, go over to page 6 and introduce the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. And we'll read verses 1 through 5. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So right away, the book of Ruth, we know, fits into the context of the book we just looked at. Ruth is planted right in the seeds of Judges during this time period. And it was a time period when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what we read in the last verse of Judges. So when we come to the book of Ruth, we see a man who is doing that which is right in his own eyes. There was a famine in Bethlehem and in Judah. And this man did what was right in his own eyes. He went to Moab. It was not right in the eyes of God. And we see the end result was sorrow and judgment and death and bitterness in the life of Naomi as she returns. And so you know the book of Ruth. I'm not going to belabor the point, but let's take this book from an introductory standpoint. The characteristics of the book. Ruth is a choice flower blooming in a rocky crevice. It's a beautiful little book, a tremendous study for you here in the book of Ruth. Four little chapters, and yet they're full of devotional truths and truths that apply to the Christian life. It is arranged in a narrative fashion, a sort of a storybook fashion. The plot involves the noble devotion of Ruth to her mother-in-law Naomi and the providential blessings which follow her humble obedience to God's leading in her life. We constantly see God behind the scenes of these characters in Ruth bringing about His will and bringing about His blessing as they submit to Him. It is a true story. It's not a make-believe story of actual individuals who reigned and actually were part of the lineage of David and therefore become part of the actual lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a very unique book, and it's one of two books that bear a woman's name in the Bible, and they are in direct contrast to one another. If you look at the book of Ruth and you look at the book of Esther, you can contrast the two in a beautiful fashion. It's the only book that is totally devoted to the life of a woman, whereas Esther really is devoted to the life of a nation. She's a key individual in the book of Esther, but it's really about the survival of a nation, where we find Ruth about the survival of a widow and how God brings blessing into that widow's life and uses it for His glory. It's a human love story on two levels. You have the love of Ruth for Naomi and vice versa, Naomi for Ruth. But you have a higher level of the love of Boaz for Ruth and vice versa, Ruth for Boaz. But you can take it to an even higher level, a spiritual level, and you'll see a beautiful illustration of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, has for us, a cursed Moabitess. And then in turn, our love for Him in devotion as we look at it spiritually. One interesting thing of Ruth, you see a lot of mistakes. You see a lot of failures. You see a lot of situations where you would say to yourself, why did they do that? Didn't they know better? But the book of Ruth never casts any blame or criticism at all toward the human failures that are spoken of in the book of Ruth. And therefore, you might say that grace reigns throughout the book. The date of the book is clear. It's during the time of the Judges, according to 1:1. It puts you in the context of some of the customs of Israel. In chapter 4, you have the custom of the kinsman redeemer and how when one refuses to redeem, the shoe is taken off and plucked off his shoe. And it says that this was a manner of former time in Israel. And so more than likely the book was written many years later. In fact, some believe that because it ends with David's genealogies, which was three generations after the time of Ruth, that the book was probably written during the time of David. During David's lifetime, the book was written, and it was a time in David's reign where there was a lot of writing going on. It was a time of revival of literature during David's reign. And so there was a lot of writing and cultural arts taking place during this time period. The theme of the book, love that suffers long, reigns at last. And you see that as you work through the chapters. Now, in contrast to Judges, where it's very, very hard to outline the book, Ruth is one of the most pleasant books to outline. In fact, I think there's more outlines around the four chapters of Ruth than any other book that I've ever seen outlined in Scripture. I have in one of my sets of notes, I have a whole page of different outlines going around the book of Ruth, but I suggested some that I like the best. Love's Resolve, chapter 1, Ruth's noble choice. Chapter 2 is Love's Response, Ruth's lowly service. Chapter 3 is Love's Request, Ruth's tender appeal. And chapter 4 is Love's Reward, Ruth's marital joys. Once again, we have sort of a chapter-by-chapter comment of the book, which we won't go into for sake of time because of the nature of the material we're covering today. But I do want to mention some of the typical teaching that's found in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a great book to illustrate some New Testament truths. And I don't say this with any apology, because our Lord Himself, on the two of the road to Emmaus, said He started with Moses and prophets, and He began to expose and expound to them the things concerning Himself. And if the Lord has the liberty to do that, I think He would give us the liberty as well. Now, I know that typology has been abused, and we have to be careful that we don't put words in the mouth of the Holy Spirit that He's never intended. But when you see things begin to blossom before your eyes in terms of correlation between our life and the nation of Israel, I think sometimes it's important to do that. And in this case, as you study the book of Ruth, Elimelech is the nation of Israel, going away, going off into apostasy, going and doing what is right in his own eyes. Naomi is that believing remnant that goes through a time of suffering and persecution, but comes out alive and is part of the remnant that eventually enters into the blessing. As we see Naomi at the end of the book of Ruth, what do we see Naomi doing? Why, she's doing something that every grandmother wants to do. She's holding a little grandbaby. Something I look forward to doing one of these days. Anyway, Naomi, the remnant of Israel, entering into the blessings because she was a believer, but her husband, Israel. Ruth is the church, as we see her there, redeemed by the kinsman redeemer, who is Boaz, our Lord Jesus Christ, kinsman redeemer. Now, remember, a nearer kin than Boaz. And the nearer kin couldn't redeem. He fused. He did not take on the responsibility. He said, I don't want to redeem. It was his responsibility. He was nearer, but he refused to do it. And it illustrates for us the law. It's the law that shows us that we need to be redeemed. It's the law that brings us near to Christ, but then stops short of redeeming. Because it can't redeem. All of our works and the keeping of the law never bring us to a right relationship with God. It took the work performed by Christ on our behalf to bring us into a place of reconciliation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the nearer kinsman is the law, which could not redeem. Orpah is a beautiful thought with regard to Orpah, in that she is the unsaved that has been provided for through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, but has never availed herself of it. As you go to the end of the book of Ruth, you'll see that it said of Boaz that he redeemed all that was Elimelech, which included Orpah as well as Ruth. But where was Orpah? Well, she was back in Moab. She didn't want to follow Ruth back and Naomi back to Jerusalem. Where was Ruth? Well, she's there in the place of blessing. And so she enters into the redemption that's provided by the kinsman redeemer. But not Orpah. She was provided for. The redemption covered her totally, but she never knew it. never availed herself of it. She may have remarried and continued in the country of Moab. We don't know. We have no other reference to her. But she represents that unsaved that have been forgiven, as it were, and has been ransomed by the blood of Christ, but never enters into the salvation that's there by faith. Well, I think we'll stop there and pick up verse page 8 with 1 Samuel after break. We'll just bow in a word of prayer, and let's try to be back in our seats by 7:45. Father, we just thank you for this view of these first three historical books and how you have labored to develop your people, and yet how disobedient your people were at times, and yet you continue to graciously work it through them and to continue to develop and love them and chasten them and rebuke them and care for them. And we're thankful that we see that as well in our own life. And for that, we give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.